Hi, welcome to the teaching podcast of The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. Now, if you're new, I'll have more to say at the end of this podcast, but for now, let's dive right into this week's teaching.
Hey, welcome to The Meeting House, to week 11 in this. And why are we starting with some Buddhist philosophy about the non-existence of all things? Not because it is that, but because I want a mental hook for us to remember. And for whatever reason, that line is stuck in my brain, so now I'm imposing it on you. Whenever there's something that I think really is a misunderstanding and just doesn't exist, that's just not real, that we're investing too much in and it's not there, I tend to say that to myself. I'll just say, well, there is no spoon. And that sticks with me. And today we're saying there is no formula. There is no formula. Say that with me. There is no formula. There is no formula to faith that says these are the hoops you jump through and you get this result. The thing about relationship is that relationship with persons is an ongoing thing. You're always learning new things and making adjustments as you go. And sometimes you do the same things again that you did 10 years ago, but you get different results. And relationship keeps you active in the now, in the present. Now, religion, that system of woulds and shoulds, do's and don'ts, rules, rituals, routines, that can be as predictable as pie. And obviously, I have tested that theory. I find pi very predictable. I would say religion, this whole formulaic approach to spirituality, is the opposite of what we find in Scripture. And today we're going to learn the lesson of what it means to move from formula to faith, to be rescued not only from our loneliness or from our selfishness or from our sin, but also be rescued from our religion. And we do see that in the life of Moses. There is no spoon. There is no formula for us. By the way, Nina and I do that with so many, you know, my wife with movies, we just have these catchphrases that stick with us. There is, it's just a couch is one from, I think that's from American Dream. It's anything that we're putting too much value in, we just say it's just a couch. And sometimes people will be around us, you know, we're car shopping, I'd love this, I'd like that, but actually we should just have this one. Well, I really want this. Yeah, but it's just a couch. And someone will be with us and say, you know it's a car, right? But it's just a couch has become one of those. There's a line, how nerdy is this? There's a line in Philippians chapter 1 in the audio Bible of the NIV where Paul says, how am I going to be in the body for long, or am I going to leave the body and go to be with heaven? I do not know. He says, is the line of Philippians 1. And the guy who's reading it on the CD, his inflection is just funny there. He says, should I be in the body or should I go to be with the Lord? I do not know. And it just seems to stand out to us. And we giggle every time we hear it. It's true. Yes, we listen to the audio version of Philippians. It was date night, I guess. And I don't know how to show a girl a good time. So we are Bible nerds, and so we get giggling, and now that's just worked its way into, there. I'd say, more than 50% of the time, if we don't know something, we just have to. It's a habit now. We have to not just say, I don't know, but it's like, Roxy, is it? You know what time it is? And I say, I do not know. And then we laugh, and we just really amuse ourselves. Aren't we sweet? So this, there is no spoon. Keep it in mind, because just like there is no spoon, religion itself is a myth. It doesn't exist. It's something we tell ourselves to make us feel predictable and safe. To take this whole idea of faith, which is ongoing, trusting relationship, and wrap something really predictable and systematized around it. But there is no spoon. And there is no formula. And we're going to see that in the life of Moses. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, last week's passage, we learned that God miraculously provided for their hunger through the manna from heaven, through this bread that comes down. And we learned five things about it, that this bread from heaven was provided miraculously, accessed personally, absorbed daily, shared relationally, and renewed weekly. And we also learned that in John chapter 6, Jesus took some chunk of space there to talk about how he is actually the bread from heaven. He's the spiritual nourishment that God gives. And that all of this in Exodus 16 is really a picture of him. That Jesus is provided miraculously. Jesus is accessed personally. Jesus is absorbed daily. That we're not to run on yesterday's version of Jesus or the day before's version of Jesus. We're to come to Christ every day and have ongoing relationship with him. It's to be shared relationally. We take Jesus to those who maybe can't access him themselves. We share it amongst ourselves. And it's renewed weekly. There's a rhythmic pattern, a weekly pattern of us kind of having a day of rest and then not taking personal responsibility, but allowing us to feed one another. And church plays that role in our lives. And Jesus says in John 6, this is him. What's interesting, in John 7, he points back to what we're going to talk about today. This was Exodus 16. Now we're going to talk about Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, we have the story, you've just read it, of Israel wanting water, God giving Moses the instruction to strike a rock with his stick and water would come out. He does it, water comes out. And it is that story the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on in 1 Corinthians 10. And he looks at Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. Bread from miraculous bread and miraculous water. Exodus 16 and 17. And in talking about that, the Apostle Paul says, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. That's Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He's the bread from heaven, and he is the rock that was struck to provide water. And it raises the question, if Jesus is the rock, and Paul is kind of working with the symbolism of this, what's the water? Right? If the rock is Jesus, what's the water? And Jesus tells us it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who we have ongoing intimate relationship with every day. And he busts our patterns so that we will stay connected to the person. He busts up our formulas so that we will be a people of faith, ongoing trust. So in John 4:14, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them. Oh, notice this, in them. So he gives it, but then it's also in them. It's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says this to the woman of the well. But then in John 7, he expands on this even more. In John 7, Jesus says this. And he says something else. Here we go. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. That's the first movement in discovering this living water. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus is, unlike the Buddha or others, pointing, just saying, don't look at me, just I point to a reality that is not me. But Jesus is actually saying, I'm the ultimate expression of reality. You come to me. If anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Remember in John 6, he said, you will feed on me. Now he says, you will come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And that's the second movement, is that now the Holy Spirit is in us, welling life up within us, spiritual life, and we can drink this life-giving sustenance of the Spirit, which is now in us. But that second movement happens after the first movement, which is coming to Christ to receive the Spirit. And we do live in a spiritual culture that has the tendency to just focus on the second movement of spiritual growth. It's cliche, isn't it, to say, you know what, just turn inward. Find the God within. Just listen to your heart. Just go inside. Which may be well and good, but only if inside you really do find the Spirit of the living God. But that is after we make the first movement, which is coming to Christ. And without that, we're just listening to our own spirit, and we're creating a cul-de-sac of spirituality. It's not going anywhere. And by the way, this is the Holy Spirit. We know this because the very next verse, the Apostle John comments on what Jesus has just said and said, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Holy Spirit is the water that comes from the rock, which is Christ. So with that in mind, I want us to look at, we already know the punchline. We know that this is about Jesus, just like we learned last week. Now we're going to go back into Exodus chapter 17. Will you go there with me? Across all of our sites, we have visitor Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible, if you have your own, take out your own Bible or follow along with a friend. At some sites, you can get up now and go and grab a Bible from the visitor stand. And at other sites, there are ushers who are handing them out right now. You just flag them down. Make sure you have a Bible. We're going to look at two passages today. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Actually, there's just one verse I want you to see in Exodus 17. Otherwise, you can begin to look for Numbers chapter 20. Exodus 17 is the story we just read. So I just want to point out one small thing By the way, while you're looking those up, I'll mention that next Sunday, special Sunday, we're just pausing our summer series for a guest speaker. Andrew Farley, who has been here in the past, and many of you have said you've appreciated his teaching, is going to be back here next Sunday. Oh, there he is. And so he's going to be with us next Sunday across all of our sites. It would be great for you to be here to listen to what he has to say. I love this guy, and it'll be great to have him here. And then we'll resume our summer series right after that. All right. What's the one verse in Exodus 17? Well, we've already read, they grumble. Moses, it says, this is it, here's the verse. It's verse 4, Exodus 17, verse 4. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. That's what I want you to see. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. It's the first thing he does. That's what we call intercessory prayer. It's when you pray to God on behalf of other people. You pray for direction for yourself, but you're also praying because of other people in your life, people who are your friends, people who are your enemies. You're praying to God because of other people. And this intercessory prayer is something that Moses is good at. We find this pattern, the pattern of Exodus 17, verse 4, repeated throughout the Exodus narrative over and over again. When they come into difficult times, Moses cries out to the Lord. He has a relationship with the person. He has not just slipped into a pattern. He has the person. He has faith, which is a trust relationship with the person. Faith, not just the formula. Talks to the person, and God gives him the instruction. You know, as we've just read, get that stick. You know, you struck the Nile with that. It's a water miracle stick. You know, he raises it high, the waters part. He strikes the Nile, water turns to blood. In this case, strike a rock with the stick. Water will come out. But what I'm most interested in is Numbers 20, what happens there. So flip with me a couple of books of the Bible over to Numbers chapter 20. Now they have been wandering in the wilderness for decades. Coming up on the 40-year mark, and they're thirsty again. By the way, why was Moses such a good leader in the wilderness? I can think of a couple things. I think Moses was such a good leader because, first of all, he was a good follower. Because he kept coming to God and saying, what's next, what's next? He kept his eye on the glory of God. God led, Moses followed so he could lead. If you are a leader, in any sense of the word, if you have an opportunity to influence others around you, then the gift you give them, as well as your own relationship with God, is to be a good follower. If you're going to be a good leader, be a good follower of God. Like, I think of a second reason as well. I think Moses was a good leader through the wilderness specifically because he had already been here. He had already spent a lot of time here. You remember his earlier years? You remember his life? He thought he had it all. His life was going pretty well as a prince of Egypt. And then he discovers he's the son of a slave. He stands in alignment with the Israelites. He ends up killing an Egyptian. He then has to run away into the wilderness, and he spends years in the wilderness with no one. He then is able to build a family in the wilderness, and he meets with God in the wilderness and has his burning bush experience. And it's his time in the wilderness and his faith that he can encounter God in the wilderness that actually, I think, makes him an amazing leader of others through the wilderness for all these years and not giving up. May I also say that to you, if you have an opportunity to lead others, if you have an opportunity to serve them, be aware of your own wilderness experiences. In fact, I would say it's just quite likely that some of us right now are going through a wilderness experience, and it might be just a frustration or a not knowingness, or I feel like I'm in the in-between time of life, or I'm not sure what's around the corner and things don't feel settled. For others of us, it's a time of tremendous pain. It's a real time of hurt or loneliness. But I'm convinced, I want you to hear me in this, I am convinced that God can and will use your wilderness experience not only to help you meet with him, but then to help you help lead others through their own wilderness experience. He is there to help you help others through this. And that's certainly who Moses has been all these 40 years, as this amazing leader. Well, Numbers 20, it happens again. They're thirsty. There's no water. They complain to Moses, and we pick up the story in verse 6. Numbers 20, verse 6. Moses and Aaron, so now you have the two of them, they went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and then the Lord speaks to them. This is a subtle thing, but take note. I think the rest of the story bears it out. Other instances of Moses coming to God record him crying out to God, conversation with the person. And here it's recorded slightly differently. Moses and Aaron go through the pattern without calling out to the person. They go, they know, okay, there's a problem. They're out of water. They need a miracle. We know what to do. We go to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. We bow face down. God's Shekinah glory will show up and he'll give us instructions, and they just start to go through the motions. Be aware of that and ask yourself the question, is it possible that I'm in the place where Moses and Aaron are at? It's been a lot of years, been serving God, and it's easy to just slip into the pattern. It's easy to just start to follow the formula, to just go through the motions. I think that's what's happening here. And as they do that, God is gracious. He speaks to them and he says, now take your staff and you and your brother, Aaron, gather the assembly together and, catch this now, speak to the rock before their eyes and it will pour out its water. And everyone can have a drink. Speak to the rock. And notice he says, take your staff. But then he doesn't say, use your staff. Instead, speak to the rock. But he says the word staff. I think what God is doing, he's saying, I'm going to use some cue words here that if Moses is just on autopilot, it's going to trigger things. And he will expose to Moses that he has fallen in love with the pattern instead of the person. That he has become a person of the formula instead of a person of the faith. That trust-based relationship. And so he says, take your staff. And Moses is like, oh yeah, right, of course, staff, staff, staff. Right, water miracle, hit, right, boo, gusher. Okay, got it. And he starts going and he just doesn't listen anymore. Take your staff, but speak to the rock. So what does Moses do? Verse 9. So Moses took the staff in the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, now he's going off script. God didn't tell Moses to say anything. He just thinks it's time for a speech. And I think he's in his grumpy goat mood. He says, listen, you rebels. Oh, yeah, he is. And it's interesting. He calls them rebels. God was not harshly judging them at all. God was just responding to their need. Moses decides to sit in the seat of judgment, and he's going to call them rebels. And in so doing, and going off script, guess who's being the rebel? Now Moses is rebelling by calling them rebels. And listen to what he says next. He says, must we bring you water out of this rock? No, you didn't. What? Must we bring you water out of this rock? And the we here in context is probably not even Moses saying, me and God, do we have to do this? Even though that would be a step too far, it is probably me and Aaron. Do we have to do this now again for you? I know the formula. I mean, that's what magic is, right? Magic is when you learn the right ingredients, because all things have energy, get the recipe, the right ingredients together, you can borrow nature's energy to get the impersonal power to submit to you, mix it together, and you've got a potion. You can create something out of, that's the way of magic. And sometimes Christians fall into that. If I just say this again, and I do this again, this worked before, then I'll get this results. That's magic. That's not Christianity. It's not the way of Christ. And so Moses thinks he's got it down, and his ego is starting to get a little too big for his britches, and he now is starting to put himself in the seat of God. Do we have to do this again? And then it says, Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice. Oh, a bit of a drama queen. Struck the rock twice with his staff and water gushed out. Now there's the grace of God. Moses went to the tent of meeting, routine, doesn't talk. God still gives him instruction, but now it's instruction that's going to really help him see what's really going on inside. The slow fading away of his relationship. Then Moses goes and he rebels himself in sitting in judgment over the people and then claims to be the one providing the miracle, and then goes about it in opposite way that God said. Just because he thinks he remembers the formula for before, God still brings the water. And isn't that just like God? We screw up, and he blesses us anyway. We screw up, he blesses us anyway. But may I just suggest that just because God is so gracious does not mean that the goal of the Christian life should be to screw up. Just because God brings great grace out of our mess-ups doesn't mean that our goal is to get up in the morning and screw up so that God can be gracious. But if you do screw up, if you mess up big, God can bring grace out of that. I think of, you know, Romans 8:28. Right? There's an amazing promise, Romans 8:28. We know that God works for the good of everyone. He works for the good of everyone who loves him and has been called according to his purpose. And it says that he does this in all things. Works for the good of everyone who loves him and is called according to his purpose. It says he works for the good in all things. All things. Messes, all kinds of messes that people have done to you and that you've done to yourself. It's a promise. God's working for the good. This is a beautiful promise. And here, this is a living illustration of that. Moses screws up. God blesses everybody. Through his act of rebellion, smashing the rock, grandstanding, big ego, pattern from before, I think I got this covered. God still blesses through all that mess. But look how serious it is. Verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me. There it is. That's the trust. That's the relationship. Me, the person at the other end. You fell in love with the formula. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And this is the stated reason in Scripture why Moses and Aaron led for all those years but didn't get to cross into the promised land. I don't know, is it an overreaction? I'll tell you, when you have a leader with that much power and that much ego who is then starting to talk like he's in the seat of God, it's probably a merciful end to his leadership role for God to say, you can't go further. I can connect the dots. I see where this is heading. It's not a good place. A lot of cults start with people who are sincere and then just start to sit themselves in the seat of where only God should be. And God, I think, graciously prevents that from happening and prevents that from being the end of Moses' story. But it happened here when he started to rely on the formula. I think sometimes God just mixes things up to keep our eyes on him, to rescue us from our human tendency to fall in love with religious expectations, symbolism, routine, ritual. I can think of some examples in Scripture, and I asked our earlier service to just to shout some out. You don't have to. It's all right. I learned from them. I took notes. They helped me write my sermon. I'm ready to go now. But in Scripture, I mean, everyone's favorite, of course, was I asked for miracles or things that God did that he only did once. So we can't just turn that into a formula. Their favorite was turning water into wine. Wouldn't we like to know the formula? I can think of some others, like the serpent healing, the bronze serpent, right? That's not the formula for snake bite. You're out camping, you get bitten. Don't worry, I know what to do. Somebody get me some bronze. I'll make a serpent. Look at it, you'll be healed. No, God does that once. Never does it again. How about Samson? Long hair, the secret to strength. I've been working at that my whole life. Seems like God just did it once. I go to the gym, I'm like Mr. Burns. I'm like, ooh. But anyway, I got my long hair. And, you know, it's all falling out, but that's fine. I'm going to look like Friar Tuck up here, but it's going to all be down like that. And then Jericho marching around 7 times, walls fall down. That's an amazing story, but it's not like that's God's methodology. It only happens once. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls in dramatic and amazing ways. But although there is the gift of tongues and there's the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that become repeated throughout the book of Acts, you don't get the physical visual tongues of fire. You don't get the sound of the mighty rushing wind. You don't get the sound of thunder. Not everything is duplicatable throughout. How about the atonement of Christ, right? The death of Christ on the cross, just once for us. So God works in different ways throughout history, and he works in different ways even currently. In different churches, there's different ways, and there's not one formula for the church to be the church. There's different, we have baptism, we have communion, but very, very few expected norms, the gathering together, but even the shape that baptism takes and that communion takes and the gathering together takes, the shape of all that can be very different from church to church. We had a chance to get together with a Meeting House leadership from Pennsylvania. You know, the Meeting House PA, the church in the States that we are kind of brother and sister with and learning from and looking forward to ways in the future that we can partner together. And so some of their leadership were up this week to meet with our leadership, and we spent a couple of days together, and it was just wonderful to learn from them. We're learning a lot and being mutually encouraging in some fantastic ways. I think it's going to be a fantastic partnership. But one of the things that was a phrase that I picked up from them, they say, now I'm modifying it slightly, but they say sometimes when they just feel like they're trying to be all things to all people in every way in their church and they can't quite satisfy everybody, they realize they're called to do the best they can in these few areas and then just can't do all the others. One of the lines that they use is that people don't have to get to Jesus on our bus. Not everybody has to get to Jesus on our bus. Now, we believe there's one way to God, and that's Jesus, but we believe there's many ways to Jesus. And there's going to be many styles, many forms, and many formulas out there in different churches that are used in different ways. And we'll do our best with what God has called us to do, but not everybody has to get to Jesus on our bus. Well, let me mention a couple of takeouts. Just reviews of what we've said, some things that we can take away with us and chew on. The first takeout is this. Intercessory prayer is love looking up. That was Moses at his best when he didn't just go through the routine, go to the tent of meeting, come to the Sunday church service, sit there, read Bible, take notes, do stuff because, well, I guess this is what you do on Sunday. But because he wanted to connect with the person of God. And that's when we see him at his best. Moses made a habit of going to God on behalf of others. And this is leadership that loves. When you pray, don't forget to pray for those who are hurting and for those who hate you. How about them apples? Jesus teaches us that, you know, Matthew 5, Luke chapter 6, that we're to pray for our persecutors. We're to pray for those who we detest, who we dislike, or who dislike us. That should be part of your prayer. So when it comes to intercessory prayer, you pray for the needs of others. You pray for the people who are hurting around you. You go into prayer with another centeredness, which Moses models, and certainly Jesus then pushes us toward. But when you do that, do you also pray for the people who you know hate you? That's part of Christian discipleship. It raises the question for us, who is the hardest person for you to pray for? Start there. Who's the person who's hurt you deeply? Who is the group of people that you just don't like? Who, for whatever reason, is that person or those people that are hard for you to pray for God's blessing? I understand some of us want to pray for certain people that we don't like, but the kind of prayers we want to pray are very Old Testament. They are very David in the Psalms prayers. Oh Lord, smite them. Do some smiting. Smite big time. But Jesus teaches us a different kind of prayer, right? Matthew 5, Luke 6, he says to pray for their blessing. Pray for their blessing. Ultimately, that they find Christ, come close to Christ. But we pray for their blessing. Can we do that? Takeout number two. To remind us that yesterday's intimacy is not enough for today. Can I say this? Some of you in your relationship with God are running on 10-year-old grace. Encounters you've had with God years ago. Seasons of life that were better than they are now. And then you fall into the pattern. You still go to the tent of meeting. You still bow down. God's gracious. He still speaks to you. He still works through you. But because of that, your relationship is just starting to fade into the background, and all you're left with is a shell, the exoskeleton of a relationship, which is religion. We can't live today based on what we learned from God yesterday. Every day we need to be guided and nourished by Jesus. There is no formula, only faith, which is ongoing, trusting relationship. There is no spoon. Don't live that illusion. It raises the question, are you drinking your daily dose of the Spirit, that living water that comes from Christ? I think a great example of this is one that Doug Sider, our Canadian bishop, used a few weeks ago when he was here. Acts 15, I'm so encouraged by the intimacy that the church had with the Holy Spirit then. Do you remember Acts 15? He was talking about the fact that they had an experience that was starting to blow their theology out of the water, and they needed God's present guidance because God was doing new things. And one of the things then was that Gentiles were becoming Christians without first converting to Judaism. And they thought their understanding of Scripture was Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. In order for anyone to come to Jesus and have him as their Messiah, they first had to become Jewish. It at least meant getting circumcised if you were male, but it also meant kind of swearing allegiance to being Torah observant as a whole. And then, and what they say is, well, actually, we've just seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the Gentiles, and they didn't convert to Judaism. So what do we do with that? And that unsettles them enough. They look at Scripture, but then they had already looked at Scripture, saw they understood it one way. They look at Scripture again, and then they just go to the Holy Spirit and say, what is going on here? And then they write this letter to the Gentile Christians, and here's what I love about it, is it just speaks of their union. The thing about relationship, right, is it's nimble, and it's moving moment by moment, not just defaulting to the pattern. And it speaks of their union with the Spirit. So they write this letter, and it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I just like that. This is not the new Torah, the new law, thus saith the Lord. Just here's what we think, where we're at with the Holy Spirit. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from, and they say four things. Food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. I like that. You will do well to avoid these things. It's just, you know what? This is going to be healthy. Could you do this? This would be healthy. Why? To create unity, to not create undue fracture. Because three out of these four things are situational and are never repeated again as Christian morality in all of Scripture or the early church fathers. There's only one out of the four things that then comes up again as, by the way, this is something we should all continue to practice. But food sacrificed to idols, the Apostle Paul then goes on to say in a different context, at a different time, in Romans 14, if your conscience is good with it, go ahead. From blood, never mentioned again. From the meat of strangled animals, it's never mentioned again. Not in the rest of the New Testament, not by any early church fathers or any early church leaders. These were right for the time, and they needed the intimacy of the Holy Spirit to say, what is needed between these two divisive groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, to help them right here, right now, have unity? We need a quick response. What are we going to say? Guess what? They don't have to follow the religious package. They don't have to convert to Judaism. They don't have to become Torah observant in order to receive Jesus. But there are some things right now that would be relationally loving to help the two groups get along. Let's write to them about that. And it's just so beautiful. And they're able to make that kind of wise choice because they're in tune with the Holy Spirit, as Moses had been for so much of his leadership. And as many of us have been, but we don't want to talk about it in the past tense. Well, usually we have Q&A, but I have been verbose. Sorry, I've preached a little long, and so we don't have time for Q&A. If you're new to the Meeting House, we usually would pause now and have some question and answer, and I'm sorry that I've run out of time. And because I would like a chance to just share a parting shot before we pray. I would like to just give us a chance to think about where we stand with Jesus. Where am I at? Remember what Jesus said in John 7 we talked about earlier. He said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. That's the first maneuver, the first movement. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. The first place we find the living water, we go to the rock who is Christ. We come to him to drink. We're not going to find it in ourselves. We have to go to him. Once we have done that, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Remember, John says in the next verse, that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. And then those rivers of living water start to flow within us. And then we learn what it means to turn inward, in a sense, to slow down, not so we just hear our own voice, but now so that we give ourselves the space and the place and the quietness to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in us. So that we can, together, as the church did in Acts 15, says, here's what seems good to us in the Holy Spirit right now in making this decision and in loving people this way. So I would say, here in our church, there are these two kinds of people. There are some of you who need to come to Christ and receive his Spirit. And there are some of you, you need to slow down and drink from the Spirit within. Where are you at? I would like to give all of us an opportunity to pray. and to offer our lives to God, to this experience and whatever experience it is that is next for us. Some of you who are not committed to Christ, start there. You're spiritual seekers. You've been turning inward. You've been turning outward. You've been looking around, but it is specifically coming to Jesus as that connecting point between humanity and divinity. He's that place to come to him and say, give me your spirit. I don't want to just follow you mechanistically. I want your spirit to come within me and to move me toward you. Make my following of Jesus a joy and a delight. Start there. Pray that. And some of you, again, we've been Christians a long time, but we need to say hello to God again. We haven't been on speaking terms. We've been on routine autopilot. And this is our chance to say, hey, God, hi, it's me. It's been a while. I want to be friends. I want to be involved in this faith-trust relationship with you. And then carry that into your week, as we've been talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray first of all for those who are here who do not know Jesus intimately, personally. I pray that they would have the courage and the delight and the joy and the conviction to say yes to you, Jesus, to give you their heart, to commit their life, and to receive your spirit, your living water. And I pray for the rest of us who maybe have crossed that line years ago but have grown cold, who have walked the same journey as Moses for so long and been faithful, but bit by bit we fell into a rut. I pray that today would be an opportunity for us to push the restart button in our relationship with you, to call out to you, and to say thank you. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for being gracious even when we screw up. Thank you for wanting to be our friend. We want to be yours. And we look forward to doing life together this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, thanks for listening to this Meeting House podcast. I hope we've shared something that's helpful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in multiple locations in various cities, but also we meet throughout the week in what we call home churches. And that's where really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener to this podcast, we want to invite you to make it relational, the way we try and do here during the week. So yes, you've got a Bible, you're following along, you're downloading not only the message, but the teaching notes as well from our website or from iTunes. But then we want to encourage you to go one step further and invite some friends to join you. Turn this into a conversation. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on the teaching. We love to know this is happening. We'd love to hear from you. On Facebook, you can go to a page called the Meeting House Distance Groups. And that's where people connect with other people in their same region who are tracking with our teaching and turn this into a conversation. And one more thing, if you're a regular listener, we do want you to know that we appreciate any financial support that you can offer. Every little bit helps. If you're interested in making a financial contribution to the Meeting House, you can write to this email address I'll give you, and we'll send you information about it. Write to donate@themeetinghouse.com. Simple. donate@themeetinghouse.com. Well, thanks again for listening to this podcast. I hope you are having a great day.